to see it. You want to continue to pray for Linda Wilkerson. She had mentioned last week that she had fallen and broken her ankle and separated her shoulder. And Cheryl and I went to visit her last Sunday after church, and she had just gotten back to the hospital during the night. They had moved her to the Green Home on Saturday afternoon. And during the evening Saturday, she had her arm in a sling, and she reached to get some water, and her elbow popped back out of place. So they took her. They didn't believe her at first in the Green Home. They finally believed her, I guess, after a little bit, and they took her to the Wellsboro Hospital. And the doctor there said he's never popped a shoulder back into place before, an elbow. So they sent her down to Williamsport by ambulance. The ambulance took her into the hospital down there, and the ambulance came back home and left her there. So she got back about 9:30 last Sunday morning. Martin brought her home in the car, and she just said how painful that was. So riding in the car, not the ambulance. So I want to continue to pray for her. And what is it, Martin, like 13 weeks till the wedding? You don't know. You're just to be, hey, he'll show up with the day of it. He's a typical guy, just like me. My wife tells me, or my wife told me when to be at the church. I was there. But just be praying for Linda. It's probably going to be about 10 weeks before she's fully able to walk and recovered. So pray for the Lord's timing in that. Turn to page 291 in the story. Finishing up the Old Testament today. It's been a great study. I've really enjoyed it. I hope you have. And it's just been neat to see God's continual love and care and compassion for sinful people. We've seen all the great patriarchs, started off with looking at Adam and Eve and on through Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Joseph and Noah, and looked at all those men and some great women. And we've seen God working to redeem people back to himself. And we're wrapping that up this morning. Just prayed with Mark upstairs before he came down. I just prayed that we've understood that the Old Testament isn't just something that was written 4,000 years ago and doesn't apply to us today. It's old stuff. We've seen God's grace weave throughout each page from Genesis on through Malachi. We'll finish up today. And then next week, Bob Horn will be here, so make sure you have your CEF food stuff here. And then we'll pick up back on the 20th, Lord willing. We'll be back from vacation, and we'll pick up chapter 22, starting the New Testament. It was up on the screen before, so don't read. We can read it, but have chapter 22 read for the 20th. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for your love and your compassion and your grace toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you meet with us and you invite us into your presence. You made that possible through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we're going to look at today, the things that we take for granted in our own lives, and we just kind of read over them, maybe in the past just kind of skimmed over these stories without really thinking of the impact even in our lives today. We pray you'll just bless your word. We pray for Linda. Though she said last night on Facebook she hoped to be at church, but she was just exhausted. So we just pray that you would just give her a quick recovery and help her to make good progress in the therapy, and just direct in their lives as they plan the wedding and hope to be functioning completely in the next couple of months. We pray for those who are traveling. Bless them and just bless our fellowship today again around your word and around the communion tables. We come to that in a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said, we've followed the nation of Israel from creation all the way through. Last week, we looked at Esther, this beautiful queen, this courageous queen. We saw Daniel and his companions taken. God has used so far in the story two ungodly nations to punish his people. Assyria punished, completely wiped out the 10 northern tribes. Babylon came along and captured the two southern tribes known as Judah. But now we'll refer to them as Israel. That was the northern tribes were known as Israel. But God didn't just completely destroy the people. But we saw that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made some great headway within the nation of Babylon through being a testimony for God and standing for God, even when it meant death, whether it was in a furnace or in a lion's den. And then we saw some people were able to leave and come back and rebuild the temple. And then last week we looked at Esther and said Esther remained back. Only 50,000 people had left to return rebuild the temple. But we said that Esther remained in Cyrus, and it said, for such a time as this. Remember that? The Jews were about to be exterminated, and her uncle Mordecai said, you're here for such a time as this. And we looked at that statement plus the great statement she said, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. But get people praying for me. Well, 20 years after Esther was queen, and now 80 years really after the first group had returned to rebuild the walls, or to rebuild the temple, a second group goes back under Ezra, and they do go back to rebuild the temple. And I want you don't have to turn there, but if you have your Bibles right there, hopefully you have both your Bible and the story. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I have part of it up here, and you can follow along. This is all I have, just a few verses up here. I'm going to read verses 5 to 15, but I don't have it all up on the screen, but you can read what I do have. That's the important section. But if you have your Bibles, Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. This was not in the story in the chapter, but certainly it covered this. It said, at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation. I want you to understand, Ezra has returned back to Jerusalem. He was part of the group, and God had called him to go and rebuild the temple. And we looked at him a few weeks ago. But he's returned now, and what he finds in Jerusalem greatly disturbs him. And this is what he says. The evening offering, I arose from my humiliation. I want you to understand the impact that what he sees has on him. Even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, to open shame, as it is to this day. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. He's saying, God, as I look around us and I see my own life and I see the people of us, of your people, I am humiliated. I'm just saddened by what I see in my own life and the sin that I see here. But God, you have given us this glimmer of hope. Again, you've revived us again a little bit. You're allowing some of us to come back out of our bondage. In verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of God, talking about the temple, to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 10, now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He's reminding the people, that's why they're in captivity to begin with, because they have forsaken God's commandments. They have abandoned what God said. And he's reminding them again. He said, we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end with their iniquity. So now go give up your, or so now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all has come upon us and our evil deeds and our great guilt, since your God has required us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? See, that's what he's finding them doing. He's saying, God, you've restored us, you've enabled us to come back, and now we're doing exactly what you told us not to do. We are intermarrying again with the people, and we're taking their gods to be our gods. Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any left to escape? O Lord, O God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra, the priest, is grieving. He is hurt by what he sees. He realizes the people still have this adulterous heart that God said about him. Remember, that's what he said. He said, you're committing adultery. You have an adulterous heart. You're chasing after other gods. And they had done it before, and Ezra sees it happening again. And they've returned home to build this temple, and they've let their guard down. They've come to rebuild this temple so they can be close to God again, but they're getting involved in the same sins over and over again. And if you read through the book of Ezra, you see the people again repenting. They said, as soon as this prayer was done, the people repented and said, Ezra, you're right. And then we see the Lord blesses them again. In Ezra chapter 10 is just a great chapter of God blessing the people. And God shows again that he is a gracious God. And then what happens? We will pick up the story some today, but the people continue to fall. So Ezra had returned to build the temple. 13 years later now, if you look on page 291, it says 458, the second return of the exiles. That's when they went to rebuild the temple. 13 years later, the last exiles return. You see that timeline on the bottom. So back in Persia, 13 years after Ezra had returned to work on the temple, word arrives to this other prophet, this new man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of my favorite stories or sermons that I preached on. I preached the first time, I think, in Nigeria, and I've taught it through our teens. I did a whole series on Nehemiah, two different churches that I've been in. But just a great, great story of a man of faith. But he had a very, very important position. He was a cupbearer. Now, we just think of that as kind of being a butler, you know, with a little scarf draped over his hand, carrying around a tray. That's much, much more than that. A cupbearer literally held the king's life in his hands. Anything that before the king tasted it, the cupbearer would have to taste it in front of the king. So he had this exalted position. And in this position, word arrives to him that the temple has been finished. The temple's done, or near completion anyway. But the walls around the city are in complete ruin. They've been burned down. They've been destroyed. And Nehemiah understands that a city was only as strong as its walls. A city could only be as strong as its walls protected them. Walls were really the only main thing of maintaining protection between what was behind the walls and the enemies on the other side. And the broken down walls, we need to understand, were just a reminder from God that fellowship has been broken. You guys have permitted sin to enter your lives. And if we could just restore those walls again, at least in the people's minds, God would protect us. God would meet with us. Look on page 295 of the story, if you have it right there. Third paragraph down, I want you to follow along. This is what Nehemiah says when he first hears these words. When he first hears about the walls being torn down and the temple not being protected. He said, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your eyes and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Not just one time, but I'm praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins, the Israelite sins. Is that what he says? I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. This is one of the things that impresses me most about this man, Nehemiah. A lot of times we're guilty of pointing the finger at everybody else and saying, yeah, they sin. That church is wrong. That leader is wrong. That person is wrong. Look at the way they like, the lifestyle they're living. You know, God needs to judge them. But Nehemiah didn't say that. He knew the people were wrong, but he put himself right there and he said, the sins not only the nation have committed against you, but myself. I have sinned against you, God, and I'm confessing that. I want you to understand, as we read through both of those things, both Ezra and Nehemiah, the first thing they did was they prayed. Ezra said in chapter 9, verse 5, he said, I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. I fell on my knees. Nehemiah says, praying before the God of heaven day and night. And as I said, I've always been impressed not only with his prayer life, but his confession life. And as you read through the story this week, you see something that I'm not good at. Nehemiah impresses me because I'm not real good at that. We're going to be going on vacation Wednesday, and I'm the typical man. I pack my suitcase, and I'm ready, right? That's the way we do. I don't plan the next 14 days or 10 days out. Cheryl packs, you know, helps, used to help the kids pack their kids, and then she has to take care of her food for being gluten-free, and she has to do all these things, and I'm thinking, you know, what's taking you so long? I'm ready. Let's get out the door. Nehemiah had everything planned. I'm impressed with that. I'm not a planner. I can see that I'm good at getting to the big picture and seeing that and done that all through ministry, seeing what I believe God wants us to do. And Cheryl will tell you the first person I really should talk to are the women in the church and say, what do you think, how do you think we can get from this point where we are right now to the big plan that I have? Nehemiah had it all planned out. And we see as he goes before the king, and it's kind of a scary time. He said, I had never been frightened before. But he said, I went before the king, and because he's heard this news about the walls being broken down, he goes carrying food to the king, and he said, my spirit was a little bit low. He was a little discouraged. And the king asked him, he said, you know, what's going on with you, Nehemiah? First thing the king thinks about is, my food's poisoned. You don't want me to know. And it's Nehemiah basically says, I was afraid for my life there. And I told him, why shouldn't I be upset? I've just found out that Jerusalem lies in ruins. And Nehemiah had it all planned out. And when the king said, well, you know, by all means, go back and take care of what God's laid on your heart, he not only gave him permission to go, he gave him all the supplies to handle it. He wrote letters for him and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. So again, we see God bringing people, unsaved people, ungodly people, to complete his task, just like we've seen him do throughout the Old Testament. Well, we're going to look at three things this morning. It's not a typical message because we're going to kind of review a little bit. But the first thing we want to see is that the rebuilt temple. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these. We're going to, trust the Lord, we're going to finish a little bit early and have communion because the communion table really symbolizes what these three points are all about. So I just want to have some time more focused on communion than in the chapter this morning. But we see that Ezra was the one who was in charge of this task, of rebuilding the temple. It was in 516 B.C. That he went, and he went there, and he, excuse me, understood that the temple was the physical presence of God. That's where God would meet with the people. We today, as children of God, those who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, have asked Christ to be our Lord, confessed our sin, and invite him into our hearts. We are his temple. We no longer need to meet here. It's great that we do. This is where we come and we fellowship together and learn his word and study his word and are commissioned to go out into the world and take what we learn here out into the world. But we can be in God's presence on a mountaintop. We can be in God's presence laying in our bed, sitting on our sofa. We are God's temple. He is indwelling us right now. Every one of us sitting here are individually God's temple. But back before Christ came and the Holy Spirit came in, God met with his people in the physical plant of the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, when Babylon came in and invaded them and destroyed Jerusalem and burnt the temple down, the people must have thought, it's over. You know, God's never going to meet with us again. I put up here, this would have been one of the most disturbing things about going into captivity. And I'm sure during those 70 years of captivity, they heard word that back in Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed. And they must have thought, will God ever, ever, ever meet with us again? And we know our sins, we know our hearts, we know how far we've grieved him, we know how bad we've fallen, we know that we have adulterous hearts because we've chased after other gods. God will never, ever want to meet with us again. And to those who truly loved God and truly loved Jehovah, because it wasn't just all sinners, well, it was all sinners, but it wasn't all ungodly people that were taken into captivity. Good godly people were taken too. And those godly people must have thought, oh, the temple is such a symbolic representation of God meeting with us. Will that ever, ever happen again? So the temple being rebuilt is a spiritual emphasis that God's putting upon the nation. I will meet with you again. The rebuilt walls Nehemiah heads this up. And the walls, as I said, were for protection. They were for security. Difficult work. Because as soon as the work started, as soon as Nehemiah got the people together and told them this is what God wants us to do, if you read through it, it says that he spent an evening. He just rode around and looked at the walls. And imagine being Nehemiah and just finding rubble upon rubble. One of the great experiences of my life was walking about 20 miles of the Great Wall of China. And it's amazing. I mean, it's parts of it are maybe 80 feet tall. And to understand how that was built, you know, laborers just carrying huge blocks up mountains. We saw the mouth of the dragon, I think is what it's called, where it starts in the sea, the very first beginning of the Great Wall, all the way through. And we walked about 20 miles of that. And a lot of it's been rebuilt. But if you've ever seen something that's just destroyed and you're responsible for rebuilding it, don't ever ask me. Call Bill Preset to rebuild it because, you know, my rebuilding would not be good. But I just can't imagine what Nehemiah must have thought. He'd seen the original walls, and now he's back and he sees it all destroyed. And God's saying, I want you to rebuild that. Imagine him riding around at night and just seeing just pieces of rock and everything destroyed and in shambles. And he's riding along and he's understanding that. But I looked this up because nowhere, I couldn't find it in Scripture. I couldn't find it in any commentaries, but finally found it. What most people believe the wall consisted of was about 2.5 miles long and about 12 to 15 feet high. And how long did it take? 52 days. Incredible. 52 days. I don't know if we could get, you know, the whole town of Draper to build it. Whole town of Wellsboro. I know the whole town of Draper couldn't. The whole town of Wellsboro probably might not be able to build a wall 2.5 miles long, 12 feet high in 52 days. That's just incredible. But it shows that God was in it. And I asked myself, I said, what is the purpose of this? What was the real cause of God wanting them to have the wall rebuilt? I mean, he got mad at them a few times because they wanted a king. And he says, I'm your king. I'm your protector. Why do they need walls? He really did not need to have the walls built. I found this. This is a great comment on why one scholar believes the wall was built. He says, the wall is important only because what was at the same time restored behind the wall. You get that? He's saying the temple was already restored. The walls needed to be around it. And the wall became important because the temple was so important. The more special the watch case, this man said, the more expensive the watch. The more guards about a home, the more valuable the goods and the people within it are esteemed. So the wall was built to protect and maintain a work within the people of God. Let me repeat that. The wall was rebuilt to protect and maintain a work within the people of God. God says, I'm going to meet with you. That's what the temple represents. And I want you to understand, I'm also going to protect you. I'm also going to guard you. I'm also going to shelter you. God didn't need the walls. He was their protector. And if you've ever studied Israel's history of wars, it's amazing. No nation's going to stand against Israel. No nation is ever going to defeat them. I mean, they'll have some losses here and there. But no, in a war, no one will ever defeat Israel. And that's one of the things I always say about America. If we turn our back and we disregard our commitments to Israel, it's not going to be Israel that suffers. It's going to be us. Because no nation is going to stand because God will defend them. He is the protector. And he was doing something greater than rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. He was just saying the spiritual import is vital and my protection of you is vital. I will be there for you. And then the third thing is rebuilt lives. Rebuilt lives. See, this is what God has been doing from the beginning. We said the temple, Ezra was instrumental in that. The walls, Nehemiah was instrumental in that. But rebuilding lives, this is totally, totally God. And this is what he has been doing since the beginning of the story. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, when they chose to disobey him, And it goes all the way through to this last prophet, Malachi. He's repeatedly shown grace to man every time man has fallen. He didn't destroy Adam and Eve for their sin. There was consequences. He didn't destroy man completely when he sent the flood. He allowed Noah to have escaped through the ark. He punished the nation of Israel by sending them to captivity for 400 years, and Joseph came along. And remember the story of Joseph, how he was the man who really should have abandoned God because he thought that God had abandoned him. And in prison and falsely accused, sold by his brothers, should have been home being a shepherd. But instead he's a servant to Pharaoh. And just think about all the stories that we've looked at so far. And think about how God has shown his grace, his compassion, his love. I want you to hear what God says as God's final appeal. This is on page 303 of the story. God speaking through Malachi. I took it out of my New American Standard, so you can follow along. It's not all on here what I'm going to be reading. But I want you to hear what this ultimate rebuilder of lives is saying through his final prophet in the Old Testament. He says, "Will a man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, 'How will we have robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation." And then we have this up here. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. And the Lord of hosts says, all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." This is what God is saying here to the people after they have stumbled, after they've fallen, after they've had these adulterous hearts of rebelling. And again, after Ezra has come back as their priest and said, "I'm ashamed, I'm humiliated. Look at what we've done. We've been in captivity for 70 years because we left you. And now look at us again. We have not learned a lesson after 70 years, God. I'm humiliated. I'm humbled by this. I'm embarrassed." And then he comes along through Malachi and says, "I will restore you." In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, I think it's on page 304. I didn't know if I put it all down here or not. part of this will be there. But in verses 16 to 18 of Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine." This is what God's saying. In the future time, they will be mine. "One day, on the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." And then I know this is on page 304, Malachi 4:2. But I want you to hear what this says, and I want you to understand this is the last real message from God in the Old Testament and how this is paving the way for what we're going to be studying in 2 weeks, the birth of the king. In the middle of page 304, "But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Remember the law of my servant Moses." I want you to understand that's up there. But God's desire from the beginning of the story, from God's desire from the beginning of creation, was to restore and to rebuild broken lives. God very easily, and thought of it several times, could have wiped man out. Could have done it with Adam and Eve and said, "I'm going to start and I'm going to make man perfect." Could have done it when he sent the flood and said, "I'm just going to destroy everyone. I'm going to start again." He wanted to several times under Moses when he was leading the Israelites out and said, I'm just going to wipe everyone out and start over again and just make man like robots because I'm tired of them choosing sin all the time. I'm tired of them choosing Satan over me as their creator. But today, I want to ask you, what is God doing in your heart? What is God doing in your life to rebuild a sin-stained life that you have? As you look at this, I want you to understand that God begins with the spiritual. That's why the temple was so important. God says, my presence will be there with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's the promise he gives to you and I. And then throughout Scripture, he says, I will not abandon you. I am your strength. I'm your redeemer. So the walls represent God protecting us. Nothing can harm us. We might get sick. We might die in battle. We might die on the streets. We might die in a car accident. We might be invaded by an enemy and get killed. You know, America might not have a tomorrow. But outside of God's will, nothing can harm us. And that's what the walls represent. And then I want you to understand that always God's desire is to rebuild your heart. I want you to be honest with yourself just for a couple moments as we prepare to come to the communion table. What is it in your life that's damaged? Is there anyone that needs rebuilding? If I were to ask you to raise your hand, I would trust that everyone's hand would go up. I need rebuilding. I constantly see my life in shambles. You know, the stone wall sometimes crumbles because of sin, because of stupid choices, because of ignorant choices. And God is always faithful. He says, I will rebuild your life. Perhaps it's a sinful choice. Maybe it's something that you had no control over. Perhaps it's a family history. Perhaps it was abuse. Perhaps it was ungodly parents that set a terrible example for you and you're looking and saying, what hope do I have? Perhaps you made some wrong choices with your own children. Perhaps it was intimacy gone wrong. Perhaps it was, immoral lifestyle. Perhaps it was alcohol or drug abuse. Perhaps it was sexual addiction. Perhaps it's just anger. Perhaps it's the language we use, the things that we look at. All those things damage the wall of protection in our lives. And God says, I want you to understand, I am here to restore it. I'm here to restore you. And before we come to the communion table, we usually do this when it's passed around. I ask you to examine your heart. I want you to do that just for the next minute or so. Just bow your heads real quietly before the Lord and say, God, I see in my life there's some areas that I need to allow you to rebuild. Lord, take my words, take my hands, take my eyes, take my thought life, take my free moments when I'm just alone and no one else knows what I'm thinking or doing or acting the things I look at on the screen. No one else hears the language that I use other than just a few of my friends, and they all think it's funny. The jokes that I tell, the words that I use. Lord, I invite you right now to rebuild the walls of my life. Rebuild my life. Lord, restore me into that relationship with you, that fellowship where I desire to walk with you. I desire to live in your presence. And Lord, I desire to take your presence out to a lost world. Father, I thank you for the story we've looked at in the story, but specifically this last chapter of the Old Testament. We always hear people say the Old Testament was for years gone by. We live in the New Testament now. Lord, we're just so thankful for the stories of the Old Testament that show that the New Testament was needed, that the temple indicated your presence to the nation. We'll see in a few weeks when your son came, no need for that anymore. And we're so thankful, Lord, because you desire to live within us. There are times we allow the apartment and the house to get pretty dirty and filthy because of sin, and Lord, we just ask that we would keep it maintained and clean for you. And Lord, we would allow you to set up that spiritual temple within us, put up those protective walls around us, and Lord, just do the work of rebuilding that's necessary. It might be painful at times. It might hurt. You might ask us to give up some things that we've grown to love, and and appreciate and that are wrong. But Lord, help us to be willing to allow you to rebuild and do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.